Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 16 this morning. John Donne, in his famous poem, or I guess famously said in one of his poems, it's up to you whether it's famous or not, he said, "No man is an island unto himself." I mean, think about that. John, when he wrote this, was referring to the connection of humanity as a whole. But the premise is true, and really the reality for our text this morning, where Mr. Donne, or like the poet, was making the point that mankind was not meant to be unconnected from one another. We must remember with that concept, how does the Bible address this? You see, all mankind is connected, in a sense, to one another, and the fact that all are separated from God and have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one, no one who seek God. And we have seen this in Ephesians, have we not? I mean, remember back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where Paul's reminding both Jew and Gentile that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, right? In the ways that they used to walk before they were Christians. He was describing to the church at Ephesus the reality that he wanted both Jew and Gentile to understand that all mankind is lost apart from God's saving, special saving grace. You see, where John Donne was making a connection to humanity as a whole, the Bible, the message of the gospel that Paul has been expounding on in this letter, tells us that the only true, lasting unity will be found among those who are in Christ. I mean, just read chapter 1 all over again, how many times he uses that phrase, in Christ. I mean, whether Jew or Gentile, that is the only hope. And that's why Paul prays the prayer that he does in Ephesians 3 that we just read a few songs ago, early in the service. And as we saw last week, in the first six verses of this chapter, there's a unity that's being appealed to, urged to the church by Paul that's only available to those who are in Christ. Yes, notice, in the sense of the universal church, the capital U, and that all believers, past, present, and future, and there are believers around the city that are gathering in other churches. That's what we mean by universal church, right? But that unity is vague until the kingdom comes. Like, it's not really, like, not, you can't get all the Christians on planet Earth together right now, right? But that unity, what Paul's appealing to them at that specific local church and what's being appealed to for us this morning, that unity can truly only be on display in local church settings. Like gatherings like this one this morning. Like the one at Ephesus. Like the one in every true local church over the last 2,000 years. I mean, let's read the first six verses again of chapter 4. Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you," right? He's admonishing, he's pushing, he's exhorting you to walk in a manner worthy of what? Of the calling to which you have been called. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Why? Well, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And so yet, each church is being urged in this theme to what? Walk in a manner worthy, to walk in unity. But our text this morning is going to show that unity exists amongst diversity. So in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul in verse 7 is turning from the proclamation of the riches of what God has done, like in the first three chapters. Remember that. The first three chapters of Ephesians is doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Here's key things that you need to know about what we believe, because what we believe is what's most important about us. And what we believe produces what we value, and what we value turns into our actions. And that's where he's turning the corner here. We're going from doctrine to doxology. He's going from, hey, if we believe this, this is how we will live, guaranteed. It's not, here's plan A, plan B, plan C. This is all tied together. And that's why he's telling them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Well, what is that calling? Well, you have to read the first three chapters. In these first six verses, as Paul is exhorting the Ephesians to pursue unity in the church, he does something interesting, though, because unity doesn't always mean uniformity. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 12, right, not the whole body isn't an ear. The whole body isn't a hand. Otherwise, you wouldn't have a body. And so in the first six verses, Paul is urging him to pursue unity. And then in verses 7 through 10, he begins to explain how Christ has given gifts to his church. And so our section this morning is stressing the reality of diversity and the giving of gifts to the church amid their unity, right, in every local church. And it has to be for one purpose. There's one purpose for salvation and local churches gathering and their unity. And he's going to explain to us, we're going to see in the text, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's why. Ultimately to the glory of God, but very practically for the building up of the body. I mean, think about that. Do we not like to think of ourselves as islands on our own? Kind of counter to John Donne, we think that we are islands unto ourselves. I mean, think about the culture we live in the United States. Think about how the United States was formed. Self-rule, rugged individualism, autonomy, which simply means rule or authority onto oneself. I mean, think about the slogan, if you would, if there's a theme song for what it means to be an American, maybe Frank Sinatra's song sums it up, My Way. You see, our text this morning, Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, is confronting this idea that one might think, hey, I can grow best as a Christian by myself or in my own way. The passage this morning is going to teach that we all grow in Christ as members of a body, and that it's only going to grow to the degree that each member contributes to that. I mean, to miss this means missing out on how God wants his people to grow and has designed his people to grow. It means that we are, and I know this may be strong, but based on what we're going to see in the text this morning, we are disobeying God's call to build up others in the church through committed, accountable relationships when we lack that. We are disobeying God. Our passage this morning is an exhortation that Christians grow. Really, they only grow to the degree that we are built up and that we build up others as members of a local body of believers. According to Scripture, the way that we attain Christian maturity is not in a closet on our own, just us and our Bibles on an island, but it is through the church. Not in saving ourselves, but from our salvation. I want to be clear on that. Because even as I mentioned some of that, some of us may get a little antsy. Because the text this morning goes directly against our flesh, our sinful preferences, and the darkness of the world that we have been called out of, saved from, and into the church. So, I mean, look, you can look in your bulletin, you can see how the text is going to be divided up this morning. It's kind of interesting. I think in verses 7 through 10, we see that Christ is going to be the one who has the authority to give gifts to each individual believer in the church. So he is the great gift giver. We don't conjure them up ourselves. He gives them to the church. And then verse 11 is the hinge for our text. We find out exactly what those gifts are. There's no ambiguity on those gifts. And that they are given for the benefit of the members as a part of the whole. And then finally, in verses 12 through 16, we're told the reason. What's the reason? What's the goal or purpose of those gifts? Right? So with that in mind, thinking that way, let's read our text, verses 7 through 16 of chapter 4. We'll pray, and we'll get started. But grace. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave, and he gave. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Praise the Lord for his word. Father, we do come before you yet again in dependency in our prayers, knowing that you have spoken to us clearly in your word. We pray that your spirit, who fills all true believers, would lead us into all truth, convict us where we need conviction. And for those who don't know you, that they might have their eyes opened and ears open to see and hear you for the very first time and even become your child. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 7 through 10, I mean, look at it again. What is Paul doing when he transitions from this appeal for unity? He says, it's not just something we have to guess about. There's a way that that God has structured the church to operate so that unity exists. One of the great detriments to the local church, I would say, especially over the last 50 to 60 years in the United States, is we like to leave that kind of ambiguous. We like to think that, oh, well, we can just kind of practice church however we want. But scripture in specific portions is actually very clear on that. And it's why we're structured the way that we are. Verse 7 is a transition verse. How do we know that? Well, what's the first word? But, right? To show that unity is on display amid diversity in the body of Christ. And in making this point, Paul starts with his focus where? Notice on the source, on the foundation, on the cornerstone, on the head of the body in this diversity, which is Christ. And what is his role? His sovereign role and his ruling and authority, and the fact that he gifts believers in each church for the greater good of the church. This is a continuing theme from chapter 1, right? It shows us that God's grace is necessary not just for salvation, but also for our living and our sanctification. Notice that if we are the elect in Christ from chapter 1, who have been saved from walking in spiritual darkness to now walking in a manner worthy of the calling, that means that God's grace has different ways in which it is at work. The grace being referred to in verse 7 is not the same grace of chapter 1. It's not saving grace. It's not even sanctifying grace. We would call this a specific equipping and gifting grace for service and edification. Isn't that amazing? That Christ not only provides salvation for heaven one day and a kingdom to come, but how to represent him now, and by giving grace and giftings to the church and how to live and to represent him on planet earth until his kingdom comes. This is ministry grace at work. I mean, look what he says in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I mean, that's why he says that. Each one of us. It means that every member is called to be a contributor and participant in the unity of the church by using their gifts given to them. Notice this, as we're going to get to, for the benefit of the church, for the display of God's glory. You want to see how, like, worldliness has creeped into the church. And we tend to think of drugs, sex, rock and roll, and all the obvious things. Those are, yes, bad. But worldliness creeps into the church when we begin to take these gifts and we still use them for our own private and personal gain. and not for the unity of the church and for the kingdom of God. For some members of the church, Paul is going to list here, that means being in offices, right? And for others, it means you are members, that you have a duty or a responsibility to be equipped by those in those offices. Does that make sense? I mean, notice that these gifts are not according to the Christian's work or merit, but what are they up to? What's the standard of this? How are they produced? They're given by the measure of Christ's giving. These are not gifts that you can say, well, I think I want to be a pastor or I want to be an evangelist. I'm going to go work really, really hard and conjure that up myself. It has to be given. And that's why Paul goes back to, and notice this, I love how Paul does this occasionally. He teaches us, as Christ does in Luke 24, how to read our Old Testaments with Christ at the center. He goes back to what psalm? In verse 8, to make this appeal of the great gift giver. It's Psalm 68. That's what we read at the beginning of the service, right? Paul treats the scriptures here as living, as active and at work. Even though Psalm 68 was likely written, what, about 1,000 years before he's writing this letter? Notice how he's using present tense to describe the active work of God's word. He's actually doing the office of what? As an apostle, equipping the church to do the work of ministry. See how this is all working together? And this means that the scriptures, though written in the past, still speak today. Why? Well, as Peter says, they're carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they are the only words fit for our authority as a church and as believers. Now, that doesn't mean that those words equip authority within the church, within these offices, or authority within members of the church. We all are going to have authority, but the foundation and direction of all that authority must come from this word. So here Paul takes Psalm 68, and notice this, if you read the original psalm, he changes the pronouns and he points them to Christ. How could he do that? Well, he's an apostle. We're not. I don't have the authority to do that, but it does teach us how to read our Bibles, right? Not to change it, but Paul is doing something specific here. He's showing that this original person going up the mountain, right? Now, David is maybe talking about his own victory, but also he's leaning back to Moses' climbing of the mountain. There are a couple different interpretations of that, but the point is this. This text of Psalm 68 that he is quoting, the point of it is to foreshadow Christ. The one who's climbing the mountain in victory in Psalm 68, notice what he's doing. He's gathering the gifts to retain them for himself. But what Christ does is he climbs the hill in victory and ascends into heaven to distribute gifts to his people. This is part of the mystery that was veiled in the past, but is now revealed in the gospel that we read earlier in Ephesians 3. Paul is unveiling this. He is practicing what he's preaching, even in the writing of this letter. That Christ alone is the divine warrior who ascended into victory over sin and death, not only to save a people for himself, but to ascend to his throne in righteousness and then distribute those gifts to those who are in him. These gifts are only available to who? The church. God is not going to give those who are not born again and called to walk in darkness to use his giftings for their own glory. And then Paul, in verses 9 and 10, gives an explanation. I love this. So he says it's Christ who gives the gifts to the church. And then he says, let me show you from the Old Testament how a picture of this. And in verses 9 and 10, he says, let me give you some commentary, some explanation. Notice the parentheses. Is this not just like so typical of pastors? He's like, I got to give you a little bit more. I'm so excited about this. In saying he ascended, he's talking about Christ, what does it mean but that he had also, what, descended into the lower regions of the earth? That's a rhetorical question, right? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Paul refers to he ascended from Psalm 68 and verse 9 so that they could see, what, the meaning and implication of the phrase. He says that if Christ ascended, If Psalm 68 really does point to Christ, as Jesus affirms in Luke 24, when he has resurrected and he's talking to the men on the road to Emmaus, and what does he do? He starts with the law and the prophets and shows them from God's word how that it all points to him. If that's true, that this is about Christ and that it's about Christ ascending, what does that imply then? Paul goes to the negative form or to the opposite form, and what does he say? That Christ had to first descend. And he explains that by describing that descent into where? The lower regions of the earth. All right. What does that mean? Well, there are three main interpretations here. Let me give them to you. Here's the good thing. We can all be Christians and hold to all three of these views, okay? You want to see unity and diversity? Here we go, baby. All right. The first interpretation would say that this means Jesus descended into Hades or into hell after his death, prior to his resurrection, to liberate Old Testament saints and offer the dead a chance to repent and believe. That's one interpretation. The second interpretation would say that this means that the lower regions of the earth is just simply another way of referring to the earth as lower than heaven. And Jesus descended from the heavens into the spiritually dark world that we live in and to the death of this lost world. And essentially, it's referring to the incarnation of Christ. And the third interpretation is that Paul is referring to the descent of Christ through the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You want me to tell you what I think? I would argue for me, as you read the context of the letter, which is key to interpreting this, I think the context of the letter would indicate that the second interpretation fits best. It's simplest. It doesn't send you down a spiral of having to conjure up all these other things to try to fit. But I would say the interpretation that best fits, in my opinion, is that he's talking about Jesus' incarnation and death. That he had to descend to the lower regions of the earth, into the darkness of this world, to overcome our darkness and then ascend and conquer it. But notice, though, the main concern here, whatever your interpretation is that Christ is victorious because he's not descended anymore. He's ascended. He's resurrected. And there's a way that the church is to live in light of what? His headship from heaven over his church. Which is not just some vague thing, but actual people like this morning. We right now are set apart from the darkness of this world and this city in the way that we're gathered this morning. This is a tangible thing. The plan that was established before the foundations of the world has been carried out, has it not? That's what Paul's saying. And that he is the one who has ascended far above all the heavens. And that the current status of Christ is, and the goal of his ascension is that very thing. I mean, look back. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1, 22 and, or sorry, 21 through 23. Ephesians 1. Notice how Paul is describing this work of Christ accomplished in him that was a plan before the foundations of the earth. Now, he is now what? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And what did he do in his ascension? He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things. Where? Notice there's a separation here to the church. So God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is over all lost and saved, but he is particularly the head over what? And on display through light and being a city on the hill in the church. And that's how he fills all things and displays his rule over all. Christ's ascension is proof that he now fills all things and he's Lord over all, but especially in regard to his lordship over his redeemed people, his body. I mean, remember the language that Paul has already used in this letter to describe the church. That's why he describes the local, not just the universal church, but local churches as the family. Remember that at the end of chapter 2? As a city or a nation among nations and a temple, right? Going back to the Old Testament, as a set apart presence of God, as a witness, as the people gathered around the throne on earth. All right. So Jesus has ascended and he gives gifts. He's the great gift giver. Well, what are those gifts? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. In this context, these are the gifts that he wants to emphasize to the church at Ephesus. I mean, think about this. Verse 11 is helping us understand that much more clearly. Aren't you glad that he didn't leave us to guess? But I want you to notice this, that the gifts that Paul wants to emphasize here are not the individual spiritual gifts, but they are persons found in specific offices with titles. These persons and offices are gifts given for a purpose to each local church. Now, don't get me wrong here. The New Testament does list other spiritual gifts that are given, and he talks about that among specific members of the body. Think about Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4. Those are all places, but it's different in this context because what he's talking about in regards to spiritual gifts is he wants to see them, how they're structured as a whole, how the gifting of the offices work within the church. Paul's aim in this text is directed at what? A church where Jews and Gentiles are coming together, and what is their greatest point of contention? What do you think could be one of the greatest opportunities or temptations for them to divide? It would be on the basis of their identities. And then imagine this. Put yourself in the context of it. Imagine the depth of struggle in the flesh there would be for a Jew when the congregation affirms a pastor that's a Gentile. You see how that could be a problem? If your identity and unity is not found in the gospel, based on preference or tradition or bloodline, instead of calling and qualification. Paul is maybe being reactive, but I would argue in this letter he's actually being proactive, because this letter is going to be passed around to many local churches. And so he's being proactive to help us understand this morning, and churches for the last 2,000 years understand the gifting of these offices and how that they function in regard to their relationship with membership, with the members of the church. The text here is referring to just that reality. And notice he lists four different types of individuals that are specific gifts to the church as given by Christ. First is the gift of apostleship, the apostles. This is where biblical interpretation is so key in understanding. You're going to have different interpretations. Some will interpret this as a present reality that still is at work. We would argue that in the original Greek, that's not really what Paul's doing here. He's referring to the apostles who are currently helping establish the church. He's not saying this is going to be necessarily a lasting office in the sense that you're going to have apostles in every generation who are going to be able to speak and write new scripture and author new texts, or go to Psalm 68 and change it to point it to Christ that way. He's talking about the office of apostles in that way. Like, apostles were those who physically walked the earth or knew Christ personally in that way. And we addressed this in the first sermon in Paul's greeting when he identifies himself as an apostle. And you can go back and where I expound a little bit more on that if you're interested in that. But remember, what we believe here is that the gifting of apostleship has ceased. Like, we still benefit from the gifting of apostleship. Why? We have the letters of the apostles. That authority is still ruling and reigning by God's Holy Spirit writing them. But there are no more apostles once the early church has been established. All right, the next gifting or office. And I think we're honoring that office of apostleship this morning, right? Hopefully you see that. Next are the prophets. These are not the prophets of the Old Testament, though they are obviously a gift to the church. No one would argue that. All right, Paul in a sense is going back to the prophetical work of the psalmist in Psalm 68. But Paul is referring to those in the current time of the first generation of the church that were speaking God's word to the church. Now, there, again, are different interpretations of this. That's the beauty of each local church being unified around some of those interpretations, and also within that, having some diversity on it. And I addressed this when we preached through 1 Thessalonians. So you want to go back and listen to that? You can, 1 Thessalonians 5, at the end of that. But for us, the best way to see the prophets then, and I would argue any prophecy now, is not where we immediately go through foretelling or fortune telling or future telling, right? Sometimes when I first started hearing the word prophecy or reading it when I was an early Christian, I thought of like Wizard of Oz, and Dorothy going to the guy with the glass ball, okay? Don't think that. It's more forth-telling, sharing the truth of God's word that has been revealed to the church. That's what prophecy is. It's just simply revealing the truth in the midst of darkness and lies. So this morning, I would argue, as I'm preaching this word, we could call this prophetic in that sense, just walking through trying to expose the meaning of the text. But I can't tell you, hey, I spent time in the closet last night and God gave me a word for you. That's why I said two sermons ago what I did about prayer and focusing on it, that prayer is you speaking to God, not going to a quiet place to try to hear from God, because we hear from God here through the apostles' writings. And the way that we're going to prophesy to one another is to share God's word with one another. So I'm not creating any new word, or if I am, then you should come and talk to me after this, and I'll repent, and we'll grow. But we're simply desiring to convey the truth and implore those on behalf of Christ. That's what prophecy is. So if you're here this morning, as I prayed earlier, and you don't know Christ, I would implore you on behalf of this message to repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ. If you are a Christian, I would implore you, on the basis of what we're going to see in the text this morning, to find a local church and lock arms and join that church intentionally. And if you are a member of this church, I want to encourage you to remember what it is that unites us and who it is that unites us and the mission that we have to display this unity in the way that God has structured our church. All right, what's the third office? The gift of evangelism, or the evangelist. All right, you want to see, I mean, good grief, if we're walking through this, isn't it amazing we have to give kind of disclaimers to all this? Because you can see like the opposite of this. You immediately go to like the bad examples. Don't think televangelism. All right, it's a bad example. Think those who are especially equipped and have a desire to go from place to place and clearly preach the gospel. With the purpose of preaching the good news of the gospel, so that those who respond would become a part of, then what? A local church, whether Jew or Gentile, where they live, and display unity to the glory of God. You see, that's all these gifts are working together for that purpose. I mean, think about Philip or Timothy, who was temporarily, he was a pastor, Timothy was, but temporarily at Ephesus, and then he traveled as well. And then we have the fourth person and possibly fifth office. There's some overlap here with the words being used as what? Shepherds or pastors and teachers. So think about it this way. All pastors are teachers. That's a requirement, right? And qualification for any elder, pastor, bishop, overseer. This is just a side note right here, sidebar. Anytime you see in the New Testament, elder, pastor, overseer, bishop, whatever your interpretation are, they are all different words that refer to the same office. All right, so like here, you can't be an elder and not be a pastor. They might have a different title when we go to an elder's meeting and the way that we're functioning and leading the church or pastoring, but it's all the same premise. But here's the key. Not all teachers are pastors. Does that make sense? You could be a member of a church and have the gift of teaching. We have teachers who teach our discipleship classes right now, or we have women who are teaching a women's ministry and doing that. They're teachers, but that doesn't make them elders or pastors or overseers, right? So pastors here are going to be those who teach but have the responsibility and duty to shepherd God's people, not just preach from the pulpit or teach in other settings, but also lead. This is leadership in the church. It's key to where we're about to go with the purpose of these gifts in verses 12 through 16. And it's the very reason why, again, I know I've already said this, but I want you to think, it's the way we're structured, the way that we are as a church. Because too often, way too often, worldliness pervades and enters into our church through individualistic thinking. And we parallel the structure of the church to the structure of like democracy. The church is not democratic in that way. We have elder-led congregationalism. And as long as the gospel is being preached and taught by those who are preaching and teaching for the purpose of unity, then it's the job of those who follow, as we're going to see, who are being equipped by God's word to model that unity and to keep growing and moving forward and modeling Christ. That's why division is so hurtful, because it's not just hurtful in the church, but it's hurtful to the church's witness. This preaching time right now, as we're going to see, is not compartmentalized from my other responsibilities of the office of elder or pastor. Too many churches view the pastor as simply a hired hand and they just want good sermons. You give me a good sermon, but we're the ones, we run the church and we're going to, you know, we hired you, and that's not what the idea that's being presented here or that we see in the New Testament. That's worldliness that creeps into the church. That's why throughout the New Testament, what are you going to see? A plurality of elders or under-shepherds who are shepherding and leading the flock among them. If you want a good resource on that, I need to put some more out there on the back wall. It's good that they've disappeared, but there's one called Who's in Charge of the Church? It's very, very helpful in this. Look at verses 12 through 16 then. So we know what the gifts are. We know that Christ gives the gifts. What's the purpose? What's the goal of the gifts? What is the goal? What's the purpose? Well, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, instead, what do? Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Notice this, when each part is what? Working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We cannot make sense and understand how, you know, we can know who the gift giver is. We can know what the gifts are. But without verses 12 through 16, we don't really understand the dynamic of the nature between the gifts that are the members of the church and how they relate to these offices in the church. Does that make sense? Paul is bridging the gap and the purpose for why Christ has given the gifts of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors, and the teachers. There's a reason why. And there's a way that these offices relate to the members of the church. Some of y'all already know what's about to come, but that's why I would encourage you. We can't really be your pastor until you give us permission to be your pastor. That's why we have a membership process, to go through the classes and learn what we believe and make sure this is where you can be united. And if you can't be united here, man, find where you can. We know the kingdom of God's bigger than us. We're just one local church in this city. But for the glory of God, unity needs to be on display. You see, these offices and persons and the persons in these offices are gifts. They are the gifts given to the church. Notice the context here. As a structuring by God for how the church is to function, in God's structure, it is not one of mob rule or, grassroots rule like you see, or, you know, if we can get enough momentum, we're going to overthrow the ship and do all that. It is, we are led, the church is led by under shepherds under the one shepherd who gifts them to the church. Whether Jew or Gentile. I mean, think about this. Think about that. I mean, I already led to that some, but like, that would be a real struggle for them of the flesh. You got someone who's a Gentile stepping up to the plate to become an elder in the church, and they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Think about it this way. There's nothing new under the sun in that sense. If you read 1 Timothy 4:12, Timothy obviously was concerned about his age and his requirement. That's why Paul tells him in 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone look down on you because of your age. Why? Because of God's calling, God's equipping, and God's gifting. And it takes people who are unified in the gospel and on purpose for that to be able to do that. I mean, I understand that. I understand that it takes God's gifting and God's grace. It can be intimidating teaching people who have walked with the Lord longer than you, older than you, maybe some people have more experience than you. Those are real things for pastors to think through, but they're real things that members have to work through too. You see the partnership there? In verse 12, Paul immediately explains why Christ has given these leaders to the church, and that reason is threefold. Look at it. Number one, what is it for? The perfecting or the equipping of the saints. Notice that. These gifts are given to the church primarily for your equipping and your gifting. Number two, for the work of ministry for you as a member of the church to carry out. And number three, for the edification, the continued growth and sharpening of the body of Christ. I mean, hopefully that's what we're doing right now, I pray. The problem that often occurs, though, in churches is that pastors, again, like I said, become ones, not just in, hey, we hired you to preach good sermons, but we also hired you to create a bunch of programs for us to serve us. You see how that happens? And then pastors who are supposed to be equipping the saints for them to do the work of ministry become hired hands who have to become program directors. And you want to know how to discourage someone who's gifted and called very quickly into the pastorate? Make them program directors instead of preachers of the word. You see, Christ gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the church to equip the members, the saints, for the work of ministry so that all the saints would be able to do work to build up the body of Christ. Christ gave these gifts to the church so that they would teach, train, and equip the church in order that every member would be able to then find their niche in the body, be unified, and grow, contributing to the body's growth. I mean, this is important. All the saints do the work of ministry. If you want to go all the way back to the first sermon, let me just remind you, if you're a Christian, you're a saint. It's not something you earn. It's something that is given to you in your salvation. It's a status. And every member of the church is to build up the body. Here are two ways that that happens. Look at verses 11 and 12, that it should impact our expectations for pastors. And if you look at verses 11 and 12, think about it. First, in light of these passages, what should we expect of pastors? We should expect them to devote themselves primarily to teaching God's word for the training and equipping of the saints. That's where deacons come in. Deacons aren't mentioned here, but later in other passages they are. Why? So that they can help carry out the more physical needs of the body so that the pastor can devote themselves to prayer and preparing to preach. Second expectation for pastors. This means we should not expect pastors to do all the work of ministry for the church, but to equip the body to build itself up in love. That's why when you go through a membership class, we're saying, hey, you're putting on a jersey when you join this church, and you're a part of the team, and you're being equipped to do the work of ministry by the pastors here. But how often do we go church shopping or hopping, or do we see in our culture, what are you going to give for me, church? Oh, let me, the music, the seats are too hard. We become consumers instead of contributors and committers. Because pastors and church leadership should not be viewed as CEOs. And when that happens, what becomes the expectation for local churches? I mean, you want to see this, go counter this? They become church growth strategists. And that's not what's being emphasized here. Church growth strategy for the sake of getting every single person in El Paso here. I mean, the way is wide that leads to destruction. We're not naive enough to think that every person's ever going to be here. And it's not to please the world. The primary purpose of this gathering is for that reason, to equip you as a saint to go do the work of ministry as a part of this body. The emphasis here is quality, not quantity. Now, if you have quality growth, you may see quantity. Praise the Lord for that. But if there's anything we're doing to try to make growth happen as pastors or as a church that's superficial, when strife comes and suffering happens, it will be removed. It'll fall away because it's not going to be Christ that's holding. So if you're a Christian, I would just say this. I'm so glad that you're here, but that's again, I'm going to urge you to say, I think you're also missing out. I think you should go home and do your quiet times, and you should be a light as an individual Christian in your workplace and do what you're doing. But you're missing out on the other side of that dynamic by kind of living in an island life and not joining the continent of God's people here and growing as a member of this church or somewhere like here. So the goal of this preaching and this worship service is for the church to become spiritually mature, is what Paul says. That's verse 13. It's illustrated through three parallel statements in verse 13. What does it look like? Number one, unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. What's the other illustration he uses? Number two, mature manhood. Number three, measure the stature of the fullness of Christ. That first illustration is key because it shows us that what makes us a church and holds us together is not how much we give, it's not our attendance, the programs that we're a part of, the preferences we hold to, but faith and unity is held here at Horizon Christian Fellowship through our knowledge of the Son of God. Because what we believe is the most important part of us, not our giftings. What we believe then leads to equipping and gifting for the unity. Believers in every local church should be in agreement concerning the apostles' teachings in the Bible and the essentials about who that Jesus is, that there are objective truth claims about Jesus. And if there is no agreement about that, there will be no unity and there will be no true Jesus uniting them. We might all say Jesus, but we might be thinking 100 different things. That's why we have a statement of faith. I mean, look back to chapter 1, verse 15, just real quick. I'm just going to warn you, we may go a little longer today, but this is too good. Okay, we got to have it. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. For this reason, look at what Paul is doing, talking about writing this letter and why he prays and gives thanks. Because what does he hear of? He hears of two things in the church at Ephesus. Their faith in who? In the Lord Jesus. And then what? Their love toward all the saints. I mean, you want to see how this is why we are intentional the way we are? What is our faith in the Lord Jesus? Well, our church, you should be thankful. I'm thankful. We have a statement of faith of what it means and who we define, who that Jesus is. Who is the Lord Jesus? And what are the most important things that we hold together that we should be united around? That's why we have a statement of faith as a church. If there's anything that we teach that goes against that or is heretical, then that's a problem. If not, there's room for grace. And then what is the second part? The reason why he's praying for them and giving thanks. Their love toward all the saints. Well, how do we love one another, church? Well, I hope you're thankful. We have a church covenant. You want to know how to love one another here? You want to know why at our members' meetings we stand up and we read that? We have a statement of faith that says this is what we believe collectively together in light of the gospel, that Paul should have reason, the Lord should have reason to give thanks for us in that, and that we love one another. And that is not the only thing that can do this. We have to think about it in this light. Like what we believe is, yes, the most important part of us, but believers in every church should be clear on that and unapologetic about that, about the apostolic teaching in the Bible, about what is essential in regard to who Jesus is. And that's why the second illustration he uses is mature manhood. This is not just talking about our own individual maturity, right? Don't get into sexism here and all that kind of thing. He's just simply saying the body of Christ is to look like what? Someone who is mature. Not just individually, but as a whole, as a body. Remember, you're not an island unto yourself, Christian, and we will look mature the more and more we try to live as an island. More and more immature. Paul is expecting mature manhood for them as a corporate body of believers. I mean, remember from chapter 2, verse 15, the illustration here that he's been playing on is that Christ is the head and the church is the body. So the body is, if Christ is the head leading the body, then that body is going to grow in maturity through what it eats and consumes and how it serves. So according to Paul, the goal of building up the body is that the whole body would become mature in Christ. And he describes this maturity in terms of what? Unity and belief. Attaining to the full measure of Christ's maturity, being doctrinally sound and stable, so that we can do what? Well, look at verse 14. Resist false teaching. Because we can talk about all false teaching all we want to, but what's going to hold us together is what's true. You've seen maybe you've heard this illustration before. The people who find counterfeit currency, they don't spend all their time analyzing all the counterfeits. There are too many out there. You know how they spot counterfeits? They know the real thing. They know how it's made. They know what it's made up. You know how we're going to be the real thing? Focusing on unity, working toward unity. And then when things that aren't unifying pop up, they'll stand out. That's maturity. I mean, look at verse 14 in regard to combating the negative reality of not being a mature congregation. What happens to an immature congregation? Well, the primary picture here is comparison to manhood. You see how that works? What does he go to? Paul says that maturity means we won't be like children. Mature men don't act like children. who are tossed to and fro, back and forth. Paul is noting the gullibility and lack of experiential knowledge in children here. And what is the context of it? What's the picture he gives? Being tossed in a sea. Can you imagine a child being tossed in a sea? How helpless they might be versus a mature man. Those who are immature, or more specifically, those congregations that are spiritually immature, have little ability to defend themselves against the wind and the waves. In verse 14, Paul warns against false teaching as a threat to the church's health. Note that such false teaching is not always obvious. He says it seeks to subvert the church through what? Craftiness, deceitful schemes, which means we should always be on guard against it. I mean, there are a number of signs of immaturity. I don't want to spend too much time here, but I just want to give you some examples. How about this? Getting easily caught up in new ideas, the newest books, the newest fads. This is a new way of Christianity. New teachings. Getting quickly excited by charismatic personalities. Drawing drastic conclusions on the onset of difficulties. When difficulties approach the church, you just automatically draw drastic conclusions. That's spiritual immaturity. Being easily influenced by others, tending to believe emotions rather than the truth. Remember the illustration I used earlier a few sermons ago, that the truth is what leads the train and the feelings are in the caboose. Quickly becoming discouraged when emotions don't always keep up with the truth. I mean, think about that. Why do we have such problems sometimes with teenagers? They let their emotions lead them. What happens with teenage churches? They let their emotions lead them. All right, look at verses 15 and 16. Rather, so what's the counter? He doesn't just speak to the negative. He says what we're to do. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul exhorts the Ephesians to counter the threat of false teaching by speaking the truth in love. This means that every Christian is to resist false doctrine and promote sound doctrine by speaking the truth to others. And side note here, this is why Jesus says you go one-to-one. And that's within the context of a church. It should be members approaching one another. And if that doesn't work, you take two or three witnesses. And then it should go before the congregation in a congregational meeting setting. Thus, in some sense, every Christian is called and gifted to teach the Bible to others. Why? Because they're sitting under preaching like this, and they're growing in their own knowledge. So you are called to grow in the Bible, be equipped in such a way that you work the ministry out amongst yourselves. The body's growth is from Christ through the gifts of those offices to the saints. You see how that works, the relationship there? And so the body of Christ will grow in this way. As we speak the truth to one another, as every joint holds the body together. And again, this may be a reference, the ligaments, the joints, to the special role that pastors and teachers play in equipping the body, because there's a lot of tension. What are the things that hurt the most in the body as you get older? The joints, right? What are the things that sometimes hurt the most in the church? It's the pastors. As each part that is, every single member of the church is still working together in that way for the common good of the church. And so that the saints can follow their leadership, what? Under their preaching and in practice in unity. All right. Let's land this puppy. This passage teaches a number of things about Christian growth, does it not? That the task of the pastors and teachers is to equip Christians to help them grow others. That's verses 11 and 12. Christian growth means growth in the knowledge of Christ. That's verses 13 and 14. Speaking the truth in love is the means by which we help others grow. That's verses 15 and 16. Christian growth is thoroughly corporate. So let me tell you the temptation here, maybe, just very practically. You come here, you sit under sermons, but you don't open your Bible the rest of the week. That's not going to be helpful. I mean, I'm glad that you're here, and God's word does not return void, and you're going to be equipped, and I think that God will honor that if you are a Christian in that way, but you're missing out on reading the word and growing in that way. Or you have people, they don't want to come to church, they only spend time in their Bible. But you should be doing both, and where that rubber meets the road of what you're learning in here and what you're reading on your own is when you spend time together, one-on-one, discipling one another and caring for one another. Every member of the body in that way contributes to the church's growth, which means that every member of the body should be helping others grow and be helped to grow. Christian growth, specifically the growth of the church as a corporate whole, is from Christ. That's the good news here. This is not something that pastors made up. We should understand ministry to be something that every church member is called to do, not just the pastors. We should also, this also means we should give joyfully our times, talents, and treasures to our own local church's work of bringing saints for what? To maturity in Christ. We should view all of our time, talents, and treasures as stewardship for this work, not just to provide for ourselves, but to further the work of the gospel. I mean, very practically, we should work deliberate times of spiritual conversation, prayer, and Bible study with other Christians into our schedules. Instead of saying, hey, what you got on the schedule for us next, pastor, for another gathering like this? What if you showed hospitality, invited people over for dinner, and you had spiritual conversation over the Bible around dinner? On Sunday mornings, how does this impact us? Well, we should regard regularly assembling with God's people a priority. How else are we going to sit under the preaching and teaching in this way? Second, we should approach this gathering as an opportunity to worship God, to be built up in the faith, and to serve others and building him up in the knowledge of Christ. I mean, my wife didn't know I was going to do this. I didn't have this in her. I just want to give you just a little shout out. I don't normally do this, but like, there's a lot of work involved in some of that and kind of maintaining. And so you're trying to model worship. That's what we're doing with our children. And so sometimes that means not being just about you, or how can I get here and just be about, well, how am I being equipped to help serve others? Practically, this means approaching the church with an eye towards serving others. So let me ask you this. If there's someone that you don't know as well, or they do something in the service that's maybe on your nerves, instead of going to the pastors, go get to know them and talk to them and find their story out and know how to pray for them and serve them and minister to them, and you might find out why. Can you approach someone after the sermon with an encouraging reflection after this morning's message? Go to lunch with them and talk about it. Can you get to know a church member who seems to be stuck on the fringes of church life? These kinds of activities are things that we can't create for you, but we can equip you to do. So if you're not a Christian, just end with this. Think about the diversity that the world is so desperate to create. Think about the DEIs and all this stuff. What's the problem? It's the world trying to create diversity on man's account. The problem is they do not acknowledge that the only thing we really have in common as a humanity is that we're sinners and we need a Savior. Our sin is the one thing that the whole world holds in common. But in the church, when we're called out of the world, the one thing we hold in common is our salvation from that sin. And we're the only ones who can truly model diversity as a people from different backgrounds, because what does sin know? Sin knows no bounds. Sin is not with one specific demographic, one specific race, one specific class or socioeconomic status, but when you have people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and different degrees of that coming to faith in Christ, look around this morning. I mean, if it were not for Christ, would we be hanging out? Likely not. The church can be diverse because sinners are diverse, and Jesus saves a diversity of sinners. Will you stand with me? We're going to pray before we sing All Glory Be to Christ. Father, we do come before you, and we are grateful that you have given us Christ, and that Christ is the great gift giver who has given the offices of the gifts that we have read about and sat under this morning the teaching of. And we pray that we would be reminded that we're called to be equipped with this word, not just for our own gain or to stay on an island, but to help build one another up in love and toward maturity, so that we might be guarded against false teachings, and that we would display you as your body on planet Earth until you come again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.